Good evening.
I'm glad some of you are awake tonight. Before I start, let me just open this up with a quick word of prayer, please. So if you will, pray with me. Father, by your grace and by your mercy and by the power of your Spirit, Father, I'm here to proclaim your word tonight. And Father, I just pray that these words that I am prepared to speak or words that you have laid on my heart throughout these weeks of preparation. And Father, I pray that knowing full well that it is your Spirit that is leading me, Father, I just pray that as I speak these words, Father, they will be spoken in a manner that bring you glory. And that the instruction that is brought from Paul's letter to the Colossians, Father, I just pray that it would be opened up for us and it would be made practical and it would be made applicable to our lives. So Father, I pray tonight that you are glorified, not only in the hearing and the speaking of your word, but Father, as we go out from this place, you're also glorified in the doing of your word. Father, be with us this evening. Grant us your power to communicate and to hear your word tonight. These things I pray in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, several weeks ago, while Jonathan was still in Uganda, we had heard that he contracted malaria. And when he got malaria, one of the first things that came to my mind was going back to last February when John and Eddie and I were in the Philippines. And I got to thinking of all the precautions medically we had to take to travel to a foreign land. And the prescription that we got for the prevention of malaria, well, it was a prescription that we had to start taking on a daily basis several days before we left, and then take it continually, day by day, for about a week or so while we were over there. Now, when you're in the mission field, and you're seeing all the work that you have before you and everything that you need to accomplish for that day, taking another pill sometimes can slip your mind. And, you know, I remember the first night that I had a chance to be outside for a little bit, and it was just within a matter of moments after realizing the swarm of mosquitoes that were around me, did I realize that not only had I neglected to perhaps spray some insect repellent on me, I'd also neglected to take my malaria pill for the day. And that was the last time that happened, because the last thing I wanted to get was come back with disease. But when I heard that Jonathan had malaria, I wanted to educate myself a little bit on what it was, because I knew malaria was transmitted by normally mosquito bites, but I didn't know exactly what it was. Now, I found out it is a parasite that when it is transmitted by the mosquito into our body, it'll make its way to our liver, where it will mature, and then at maturity will leave the liver and reside in a red blood cell. And that parasite that invades, that eats into that red blood cell, will live off the nourishment of that cell for several days before that red cell just explodes, projecting out that parasite along with its offspring that it made while it's in that cell off to find another cell. And we know that malaria can be very fatal if left untreated. Now, I say all that for two reasons. Number one, we need to remember Jonathan in our prayers for his continued healing and for the strength that he is going to need to continue to fight some of the symptoms of this disease. But secondly, I want to talk to you tonight about a parasite that we all have living in our bodies. And we've had it since birth, and it will continue to remain with us all our lives. It invades every fiber, every cell of our being, and there's no part that is immune to its spread. It affects our eyes, it affects our ears, it affects our mouth, it affects our heart, it affects our arms, it affects our legs. And there is no advancement in medical science that can eradicate it, nor do I believe that anything that medical science can come up with will ever be able to find a cure. We will all die from it because we are all infected with it. Now, while there is not a cure, the symptoms may be alleviated somewhat by treatments. And while we will never be able to change the fatal nature of this disease, we can strive to fight it to our death. Anybody figured out what I'm referring to? There you go, sin, the indwelling nature of sin. And tonight I want to look at some passages in Paul's letter to the Colossians in which we have instruction on how to battle sin and how to put it to death. And putting to death sin is what the Puritans called mortification or mortifying your sin. Now, in 17th century English, the word mortify meant to kill. Today, we use mortify when we're embarrassed or we're ashamed. But it's that latter definition, to kill, that is a focus of my discussion this evening. And the best quote that I've ever heard for killing or mortifying your sin comes from the Puritan John Owen, who made a very succinct comment. He said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So tonight, as we look at some verses in the third chapter of Colossians, I want to present to you 4 points of instruction that Paul tells us how to kill that sinful nature that is living and breeding within us. The first point that I want to make tonight is I want us to look at where Paul says we need to set our affections. Second thing, we will see how he gives us instruction on where our thoughts and our minds need to be placed. Third, we will begin to unpack his words pertaining to how to get rid of sin and the vast nature that sin has in our life that we need to put to death. And then the last point that I have is I want to share with you some direction or application that we can use in which we need to kill our sin. But before I get into some of the verses I want to read in the third chapter, I want to take things within the context that Paul has written at them, because in the third chapter, Paul's going to present to ourselves some very practical application for Christian living. Now, that's not to say that what he presented, what he wrote in the first two chapters, is impractical for us, far be it. But Paul's focus in those first two chapters is very different than that focus in the third. In the first two chapters, if you just want to open up your Bible to that, we're going to see that the focus of this letter is on Christ. In that first chapter, in verses 15 through 19, Paul tells us who Christ is. He says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. He tells us that he created all things, and in them he holds all things together. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, and he is preeminent in everything, and in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is Paul's description of who Christ is. In the next verse, in verse 20, he tells us what Christ has done, because we read that Christ reconciled to himself all things by making peace with us, with God. And how did he do it? He did it by his blood on his cross. So Paul tells us what Christ has done. In that next verse, in verse 21, he tells us then, by this work that Christ has done, how we are united with him. He said, "We were once alienated and hostile in mind. We did evil deeds, but now we're conformed to him in his death in order that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach." So our union with Christ is one where we went from alienation and being hostile to him to be conformed in his image, to be holy and blameless and above reproach. And then Paul goes on later in that second chapter in verses 10 through 12 to show us how we are bound with Christ. Not only are we united with him, but we're bound with him because he is filling us up, because he is our head. We are circumcised. We have put off this body of flesh, and we were buried in Christ with baptism, raised with him through faith in God. And that binding will continue until its fullness, and that spiritually we are made alive with him, since he nailed to the cross the record of our sinful rebellion of God. So Paul has shown us in these first two chapters who Christ is and who we are with Him. And the verbs that Paul uses in his writing to describe these actions are in the indicative mood. And what that means, when a verb is in the indicative mood, it presents that action that it is already happened. It's an actuality. It is acquired. So who Christ is, being the image of the invisible God, being the fullness of God, dwelling in Him, He's preeminent, those things already have happened. What He has done in making peace for us has already been acquired by us. And how we are united and bound with Him, those are attained for us, and those are truths that we can hold on to. So that's what Paul has laid out in the first chapter. And now we get to chapter 3. Paul is going to tell us, in light of everything in chapter 2, what Christ has accomplished. He's going to tell us in chapter 3 how we ought to live like Him. And then as we read it, you're going to notice a change in the verbs. They're going to be what is called in the imperative mood, which if you know what in the word imperative means, it's going to come across to us. It's a command. It's an exhortation for us to do this action. So we're going to see, you know, Paul tells us that before, you know, he's going to tell us who Christ is and how we united with Him. Now he's going to tell us what we are and what our standing is with Him. He moves from the person of Christ to Christian living. He moves from telling us truths about Christ to telling us application on how to be Christ-like. He moves from doctrine to application in this letter. And that's what I want us to see, because with all of Scripture, doctrine in and of itself has never accomplished what Scripture intended it for it to accomplish, and that was to lead us to godliness. Because knowing about God is not the ultimate goal of our relationship in Christ. It's being like Christ is what we are to strive for. And doctrine is for the purpose of leading us to who we are in Christ. Now, with that flow of thought from Paul's letter of describing who Christ is to now the third chapter we'll read here shortly of how we are in Christ and how we are to apply that Christ-likeness, we should be reminded of two things. When we go from doctrine to application, we should be reminded of two things. Number one, we should never discount the importance of knowing truth and doctrine. You know, I've heard pastors say, you know, I don't preach doctrine in my church, I preach Christ. Well, you can't preach Christ without preaching Christian truth. We've got to understand and know truth. That's the basis of our Christian belief. And without that, we cannot live a Christian life. So it's imperative that we know truth and how truth is for us to help us and how it helps us live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because I think of Paul's opening remarks to Titus. In his letter, he said he was apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. So truth is connected with godliness. Now, on the flip side of that, in addition to knowing truth, we can never be satisfied with just knowing truth. We've got to have an understanding of knowing God. We can't just have the truths of knowing about Him. We've got to know God. And there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And the expectation should be that our beliefs, our understanding of truth, should reflect itself in our intellect by our submission to Him in our life. And that will show itself in loyalty to the gospel and to proclaiming His name, to living in this world as he is Lord of our lives. We must never be satisfied until we have integrated the truth of Scripture into the fabric of our lives. So we have these two things. We have knowledge and we have submission to truths, humble submission to it. And they must always be in focus in our Christian life, because one without the other will lead us either to a form of legalism, where we attempt to obey the laws and the precepts and the statutes of God's holy rule by our own strength, or we will go over here on the other side and be a moralist that says, as long as I am a good person, I don't need to live by the truths of Scripture. My goodness will make me acceptable. So in order to avoid either extremes, we must know Christian truth, because living in a Christ-like manner is a belief based upon the realities in His Word. So if we're going to grow as people of Scripture, we've got to have Scripture in our lives. Otherwise, our growth will be stunted and we will be off track. So what I want to do is turn on over to Colossians 3 and read the first 8 verses. Paul writes this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So as I mentioned earlier, Paul had already illuminated for us the work that was done by Christ as a result of dying with Him, and that was a work done in our life, and that was the thrust of the first 2 chapters. Now we're going to look at the commands that Paul has laid out for us in these verses. The first thing that Paul has told us is that we are to seek the things that are above. But he begins his exhortation with "if." And what's that "if" mean? Does that "if" bring up one of questioning the validity of the Colossians' belief? But if we look back into the context of this letter, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul reminds the readers that he thanks God for them because of their faith in Jesus Christ and for the love that they have for all the saints. In verses 9 through 10, he proclaims to them that he is praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So he is writing if the faith of these believers is an actuality. So probably a better translation of this word "if" might be "since." Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your affection on those things. Your desires, your appetites, your earnings, your heart on the spiritual blessings found only in Christ. And this, as an imperative, is an absolute command for us, and it is a prerequisite for being able to battle sin in our lives. Our heart must be set upon God. Our hunger must be for Him. And in order to do that, we must be grounded in Christ. A Puritan author once wrote, "Treasures are laid up in heaven only as treasures on earth are laid down." And I think a good way to measure what our affections on is to stop and think, what do we thank God for? When we thank God in our prayers, is the first thing that we think of when we thank God, are there temporal things and blessings? If it is, and perhaps you need to look inward to the state of your soul. If it's first primarily for temporal things before spiritual blessings, then that should tell you something might be awry in the priorities of your Christian walk. Remember Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount, and I think Eddie will be getting into these this Sunday. But in Matthew 16, Christ said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we are to, by seeking the things that are above, is to signal a preoccupation in our hearts with the one who reigns in heaven and all the spiritual values that he exhibits: his kindness, his meekness, his tenderness, his patience, his forgiveness, His strength, and His love. This is where our affections need to reside. This is seeking the things that are above. Now, having told us why we need to have our affections set on Christ, Paul now will tell us in the next statement how we are to seek the things that are above. He tells us that we need to set our mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So not only are affections to be set upon Christ, but we are to take every thought captive in our obedience to Him, as he wrote to the Corinthians a second time. Paul not only wants our hearts in glory, he wants our thoughts there also. So in this, Paul is telling us how we should act, because in verse 3 and 4, he reminded us of who we are. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear also with Him in glory. What does Paul mean by these statements? You know, when he says, we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ, and when Christ appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Well, with Christ, we have died to self. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And this death is a death to self, and this life is a spiritual life that's found in Christ and hidden in Him. And that life that we have that's hidden in Christ may be lived in such a way that it might be obscured to others, and at times it may even be obscured to us, as we see our sinfulness and we see our weaknesses and the tragic way that perhaps we fail to live out and to share out the gospel. But it's not hidden from our Heavenly Father, and praise God for that. Because through Jesus Christ, Paul says we are bound to Him, He's made us alive together with Him, and He's forgiven all our trespasses by canceling that debt and nailing it to the cross with all its legal demands. So since we've died to self and our life is hidden with Christ, Paul goes on to say that one day we will be raised with Him in glory. So when Christ comes back, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king, we too will be raised up in a newness of life, and we will be revealed as that inheritance to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, in light of what Paul writes here, that our life is hidden with Christ, and one day we will appear with Him in glory, it is that we are to keep in mind as we set our thoughts and our hearts on heaven. So let me pose this question to you for a thought. Have you ever really stopped and considered and contemplated your sin? Have you ever really thought about the impact that your sin has on you, that it has on your family, that it has on your friends, that it has on your brothers and sisters, that it has on your witness to the world and your life in Christ? You know, some of the most agonizing times that I have spent is when I've wrestled with my sin and seen the blackness of it against the purity and the holiness of God. And I can kind of understand then that Jewish custom of grief that caused them to rent or tear their clothes. I just want to pull that blackness and that filth off of me. But juxtaposed to all those feelings that I have, that guilt and that shame and despair, are these words in verses 3 and 4 that bring me much encouragement. I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ reappears, I will reappear with Him in glory. And it's that, when we wrestle with our sins, that we are to remember to set our affections on and to set our minds on. And that's what Paul is telling us. Another Puritan pastor, Reverend John Lightfoot, wrote these words, "You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven." Seeking heaven puts our affections there, and thinking heaven puts our thoughts there. And we need to remember that as we live on this earth, we're strangers here. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. We're here to do our duties. We have responsibilities that we have to complete, that we've been called on to complete. But our home is in another place. And we live as strangers in a strange land until that day when all that we have will be revealed to us, to the praise and glory not of us, but to the Lord Himself. So we are to set our hearts on Christ, and we are to set our minds on the things that are above. Now, this leads me to my next point. We get down to verses 5 and 8. Paul tells us how we are to put sin to death. He says, put to death that which is earthly in us. And then he says in verse 8, put them, the remnants of our sinful life, put them all away. Now, the Greek verbs that he uses here are quite interesting. First, in the phrase put to death is translated from the Greek word nekro, where we get the English prefix nekros, which means death. Now, used here, that phrase put to death, used here is a command that believers are to be resolved to put sin to death. Paul just told us that we are dead and our life is with Christ. And he connects that thought with this one by that word therefore. So having our lives under Christ's rule mean that we are to have that spirit-filled disposition that he has given us, but we are also to bring our flesh into his subjection, into his submission. We're to die to self. And in the second phrase, Paul uses another word that is translated, put them all away. And that's translated from the Greek word, take off your clothes. So at the end of the day, when we come in from work and our clothes are filthy, we're to take them off. We're to take off the filth and the tattered rags of our life. And as I was thinking about that, I remember a story my wife shared with me several years ago. You know, as a career counselor, one of the firms that she worked with one time had the responsibility, when that her firm was hired, to go into these businesses that were downsizing and be the ones to deliver the message that you've lost your job, which is a very daunting task to have. And this one place that she went into, the people had uniforms that they wore. And this one person, and thankfully it was a woman, this one woman was so distraught and upset that she was losing her job, immediately began to disrobe there, not wanting anything of the company that was letting her go on her body. Fortunately, my wife talked her in. I mean, I don't think she had a change of clothes. So fortunately, my wife talked her into keeping her clothes on. But it's that same kind of approach. When we have something that is so distasteful, Paul says, take it off. Remove it from you. Take it off. It's filth. It's dirt. It's tatters. It's rags. And these two strong words that he uses should bring into our view the sin in our lives, that it's that parasite within us that's woven into that fabric in our lives. Paul's described it as saying, what is earthly in you? And with these terms, I find it kind of hard to be kind of apathetic or ambivalent about my sin. I must kill it. I must drive it out of my life. And I'll quote another Puritan here. I love the way that they thought about killing sin. This is Richard Baxter. He said, you need to use sin as it will use you. Spare it not. Sin will not stop until you are destroyed. You should use sin as it will use you. It is a murderer and the murderer of the world. Therefore, use it as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. Some pretty strong language. But sin needs some pretty strong language. So in the midst of these commands to put to death and to take off the sin in our lives, Paul gives us two lists of sins to kill. Now these are some of the most common and troubling sins that we face, but by no means are these lists meant to be exhaustive. The first list that we'll look at goes into our feelings. The second list goes into our speech. The first list involves personal sins. The second list involves social ones. The first, Paul starts with the action and goes back to the motive. And in the second list, he starts with the motive and takes it to the action. So let's look at them briefly. Paul starts with a sin that is as widespread today as it was in the day that he wrote this letter. And I would submit to you that the ubiquitous nature of sexual immorality knows no societal or cultural constraints. It was as common in the city of Colossae as it is in our world today. Yet for the believer, the biblical view of sin is summed up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. But Paul doesn't stop with that deed of sexual immorality. He moves back to the intention, which is impurity. You know, the sin of sexual immorality, and for that matter of fact, all sin, does not begin when we execute that deed. It's preceded by the things that we put our mind to. So he's saying, don't just kill your deeds and your actions, kill it in your thought life as well. And not to stop at intentions, Paul moves back one more step to our will, that passion, that evil desire, saying if our desires don't change, then what we think about will be the same things, and that will lead us to that same sinful behavior. So Paul says if we continually harbor those sinful desires, at some point we will give in to the deed itself. That's why he's saying, I want your deeds, I want your thinking, I want your desires, all of it to be free from sin. I want you to attack your sin, and I want you to kill it. But Paul continues to go one more step. He goes to motive, and that's covetousness. And here, I think Paul is getting at the heart, because covetousness is in the list of the Ten Commandments, covetousness is that only commandment that when we do it, others cannot see it, because it comes from the heart. And that's why Paul is getting to the root here, getting to the heart with covetousness. We can be outwardly righteous, but if we covet in the heart, it's going to lead us to do things and desire things or have things that we do not have, that do not belong to us, that in turn will affect our thinking, that will in turn lead us to sinful behavior. But you know, it's really neat. He doesn't stop there. What does he link covetousness with? What does he call it? He calls it idolatry. Now, how is covetousness idolatry? Well, covetousness is worshiping your own will, wanting the desires that you want to have, regardless of the means to acquire them. It's setting up your will as a standard of your behavior, and therefore you're worshiping it. Because what idolatry is worshiping something other than God in the way and the manner which He commanded us to. So when we worship our wills, when we're covetous, we're also idolatrous. We have committed idolatry. They all connect. So kill them. It reminds me of that saying, and I'm sure you may have heard this, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character, you reap a destiny. It all goes back to the matters of the heart. And that's where we need to kill sin every step along the way. Now, the second list is kind of similar to the first in that it links motive to behavior. And I think you'll see a similar logic that Paul has here. He lists anger. What is anger? It's a burning hatred that perhaps you have for others. Wrath is that outburst that we have, impassion, a rage that we have. Malice is ill will toward others. Slander is defaming others' character. And that leads to obscene talk. And he's not just talking about filthy language or cussing. It encompasses all destructive words that tear others down. So what we have here is a picture of internal conflict that manifests itself in sinful actions toward others. When I'm angry, I'm filled with rage. And then my rage turns toward desires for pain and discomfort or distress in others. And then in that, I begin to get passionate about defaming or disparaging others. And then what that will lead to are those words coming right out of my mouth in my speech. But notice in both lists, Paul's not talking in generalities. He gets very specific. He calls it out for what it is. Because in order to kill sin, we need to see it in specifics. We can't fight sin in general terms. If I repent in generalities, I'll never own up to my sin. So if I pray to the Lord, you know, please forgive my speech, I know it is not always glorifying. It's very vague and very general. But if I fall on my knees and said, Lord, forgive me, for I was short with my wife, and I said words to her that were not very edifying, forgive me of that. That's going to also lead me to think, well, you know, Lord, one of the reasons that I was upset is because I let the foolishness of what was happening to my favorite team on the TV get me upset. And Father, I'm sorry for those anger. When I repent in specific sins, I tend to remember more of my sins. I tend to be more broken over my sins. When I repent in generalities, I tend not to guard my tongue as well. But when I'm more specific, I will be on guard against the motives and the wills and the intentions of my heart. And telling us to put all this to death and put it out of our lives, Paul is in essence saying, look, I don't want you to live this way because that's not who you are. That's who you were, but now your life is hidden with Christ. So be who you are and kill your sin. And we know as Christians why Paul is telling us this. I mean, when we came to the point of our salvation, we did not achieve sinless perfection. Okay, we still battle sin. We grow and we battle. We're not perfect today, but we will one day. Augustine said that the church is a hospital where sick sinners get well. And sick sinners are not just being ministered to by the great physician, but we are actively involved in our own treatment, because by the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of our growth, our sanctification, we need to be striving to kill sin. And one of the best books that I have ever read on attacking and killing your sin is John Owen's treatise entitled The Mortification of Sin in Believers. And in closing, what I want to do is just share some of the application, some of the direction that he lays out as it pertains to mortifying our sin. And this is just going to be a brief look. I tried to condense it down into several points. And if you're interested, I would encourage you to pick up that book and read it. But because Owen kind of has a lumbering style of writing, I would encourage you, there is one publication that I would encourage you to get that book. And if you're interested, it's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And it's been edited in such a way that it breaks down and compartmentalizes Owen's arguments and explanation to help us get a better understanding of his reading. But these are some of the things that he says we need to do as we mortify our sin. The first thing that we need to see, as Paul is writing to believers whose life is hidden with Christ, we see that the command to live is not according to the flesh, but is for those who put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we do that by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, to become sons of God. An unregenerate woman, may appear to do moral deeds, because we are all recipients of some degree or another of God's common grace. But a non-believer cannot put to death their sins in such a manner that it is acceptable to God. That's something a non-believer cannot do. Owens writes, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. So when Peter preached on the Pentecost, and in Acts, Luke tells us that the Jews were cut to the heart. They cried out, what shall we do? Well, what was Peter's response? You know, he didn't just say, well, y'all go and stop being prideful about your chosen calling, being arrogant of the fact that you're Jews. No, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." You know, in Romans 9, Paul writes that the Gentiles attained the righteousness that Israel did not. Why is that? You know, the Gentiles accepted that righteousness. They reached it by faith in the work of Christ, while Israel pursued righteousness by attempting to keep the law. So the first step in mortifying your sin is that you need to believe in the work of Christ performed for you on the cross and surrender your sinfulness to His Lordship. You know, in the words of Christ, repent and believe. Come to Christ. His death is sufficient to satisfy the wrath that your sin deserves. Another quote by Owens, he writes, "A man may easier see without his eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify his sin without the Spirit." So the second thing we need to rely on in killing our sin is to rely on the Holy Spirit. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why is that? Well, when we live in that way, we seek to satisfy our desires, and the fulfillment of our desires is paramount in our thoughts and affections. You know, Paul wrote earlier in that chapter, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, for to set the mind on the flesh is death." But we know from this passage in Colossians that we have been raised with Christ. Thus the power of the Spirit dwells within us. Therefore, with our mind and our affections set on the heavenly things, with the Spirit we have life and peace. So in these first two points of application, we not only have the means to put sin to death, which is repent and believe in Christ, we also have the strength to put sin to death. That is, through the Spirit we have life and we have peace. The battle's been won for us. We just have to fight the war. Owens then goes on to say, there are two things that lie at the bottom of spiritual mortification: hatred of sin and love for the cross. You know, when our love is misplaced from the cross, from where our Savior died, it can only go one place: love of self. When we preach the gospel to ourselves, we're speaking the unchanging truth of Christ into our life. When we stop and begin to listen to ourselves, well, instead of that upward focus of the gospel, that focus now comes inward to our heart. And it's subjective to our feelings, what we're feeling at that moment, and we know that always changes. So living a cross-centered life, keeping an understanding in our heart of the wrath that we were saved from by what took place on Calvary, keeps our eyes off the idolatry that our flesh calls out for. Only at the cross can a true hatred of sin be found. The fourth thing that we should do is fight this battle every day. We need to be determined to fight it. It is an ongoing battle. Because as I told you, the mood of the verbs that Paul uses were in that imperative. He has given us commands to do. They're also stative in that active voice, which means they are ongoing. They're never ending. We are to fight day by day by day. So when Paul tells us, put to death what is earthly in you, or when he writes to the Corinthians church, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body, it is meant that these actions are never ceasing. They are ongoing. Every day we're to battle sin that lies in our flesh, because sin never dies. And if it's not killed daily, it will gain strength. So we've got to know the symptoms and the tendencies of sin in our life. Because we may allow a sin to lie dormant in our life without trying to kill it, and that's a dangerous position to be in. In the 38th Psalm, David writes this, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Now, while we can't be dogmatic about what sin David was referring to here, we do know that there had been a sin that had been laid low in his life for a long time. And like an old wound, it will fester, and then it will pustulate, and then it will seek to rot and kill the flesh around it. Old neglected wounds are often mortal. And it's just like that malaria parasite. When I found out that when it's in the stage that it resides in the liver, well, it can lie dormant there for up to 7 years before it makes an appearance in your bloodstream. So you need to root out sin. You need not to let dormant sin lie dormant, but fight that battle every day. And in fighting that battle every day, we've got to fight it on several fronts. Because as Peter tells us, our adversary, Satan, is like a roaring lion. He's prowling all around, so we do not know where and when he will pounce. So we need to fight it on the front that will seek to deaden our guilt of sin. You know, think of David. You know, he had the adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He ordered the murder of her husband, Uzziah, and he kept quiet about it. He didn't reveal it. He was deadened to the guilt of that sin until the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront him. Only then did David cry out to God to be delivered from his blood guiltness. So we need to fight it on the front that it would seek to deaden what we feel, the guilt of our sin. We also need to fight it where it might harden our hearts. You know, the writer of Hebrews warns that we need to take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He's telling us to be attentive to the treachery of sin. You know, have you noticed a coldness or deadness in your heart to spiritual things? You come to church and sit under preaching and teaching and not be moved or convicted of your own disobedience. You find yourself no longer trembling at the presence of God. Are you neglecting your spiritual disciplines of reading and studying and meditating on His Word, or your prayer life is kind of hit and miss? Then take notice. This is where your sin may be working by hardening your heart. We also need to fight the battle of sin on the evilness that sin is. You know, have you ever had a friend that's been unkind to you? You remember the hurt or the grief that you've had because of that. Well, think about the Spirit. Who resides in our heart? Well, the Spirit resides in our heart. But also, what else resides in our heart? Our sin. So we need to be sensitive to the fact that sin in our heart is grieving the Spirit. This is another quote from Owen. Among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive into universal holiness and preserving of the hearts and spirits in all purity and cleanliness than this, that the blessed Spirit who has undertaken to dwell in them is continually considering what they give entertainment in their hearts unto, and rejoices when His temple is kept undefiled. Think what Owens is saying here is that as Christ is in our life and the Spirit resides in our heart, then our motive should be for ongoing pursuit of holiness. And when we keep our heart clean, the Spirit rejoices. But when we bring into our hearts entertainment that is not God-honoring, then the Spirit is grieved. So we need to fight that battle on the evilness that sin is. We need to fight that battle on ways that it might harden our hearts. And we need to fight that battle on the front that seeks to deaden our guilt of sin. And in addition to that, the last thing I want to bring out is that we need to deal with sin in confession and repentance. You know, it has been preached time and time and time again, preach the gospel to yourself. And that word preach is kind of that active indicative verb. It's used in that format, which means you're to every day, every moment, ongoing, preach the gospel to yourself. Because the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Don't be careless of the gospel or regard it lightly. Don't let it become an old shoe or an old hat, but preach it to yourself every day. Remember, God in His patience generously poured out grace to us by the blood of Christ. And this constant reminder of this great salvation we should not neglect, but pray that by God it grants us true change of mind and heart that signifies repentance. And as we cry out for mercy, for repentance, we need to be careful to not speak peace to ourselves about our sin till God speaks peace to us. We have obtained salvation not because of any works on our part, but only for God's purposes and grace. And we receive that with humbleness of heart. God speaks to us in the humbleness of our souls. So just like Nathan was used by the Lord to confront David for his sin and bring him into a conviction, David found that peace with God only in humble submission to God, and there he found pardon and comfort. And in closing, I'd like to read to you David's words from Psalm 51. And notice as I read them that peace came to David only after he acknowledged the offense of his sin to God and that desire for God to grant him peace that his heart longed for. This is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing out loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Father, your word has gone forth tonight. Father, and as much as it has gone forth from my lips to the ears of my brothers and sisters these past few weeks, has gone forth from your word, your written word, to my heart. And Father, I just am thankful and I rejoice for the work that you have done in me as a result of the word of your truth. So Father, and I just pray that for my brothers and sisters, Father, that we will see and to seek out our heart and our minds to be focused upward. Father, that we will preach the gospel to ourselves. And Father, by the power of the Spirit and by Christ's work on the cross, Father, we will not be deceived by sin. But in the power of the Spirit, we will fight it. And Father, we will fight it by knowing your word of truth. Father, we will fight it by the mercy and grace that you have upon us. Father, we will fight it when our affections and our thoughts look toward you. So, Father, I pray, guard our minds, guard our hearts, draw them to yourself, Father, and keep us from temptation. And, Father, give us the strength and the Spirit to battle sin every day. Till that day in glory when we are brought anew, Father, to stand before you, perfect, sinless, with no iniquities. Father, not for our own glory, but to the praise and the glory of your name. Father, I thank you Father, for the opportunity to bring your word. And I pray that it has brought glory to you. Bless us this night. These things I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.